Well, let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we are so grateful to be here today, to be with the people we love, to worship you whom we love. And now we get to hear the word. Father, many times you say things in the word that are very difficult to absorb and hear. Father, as we read about the tragic downfall of David, our hearts are broken over it, but Lord, we know that this was written for our instruction, and I pray that we will be wise in how we receive this. I pray that you will just speak to us. Lord, I offer myself, and I just pray that you'll help me to speak clearly in a way that is consistent with what you have taught here. We pray that lives will be transformed. I pray that people will realize that it's no accident that they are listening to the words of this passage. We pray that you'll be honored as a result in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. On the night of June 17th, 1972, Frank Wills, a security guard at the Watergate complex, noticed that some of the doors had some tapes over the latches, so that they can be opened and closed without relocking. Thinking nothing of it, he removed the tape. And then he came back an hour later and noticed that the same doors were retaped, and that is when he knew that he needed to call the police. And the police came and they arrested five men who broke into the Democratic National Committee offices. They broke in to basically fix some listening devices that they planted a few months earlier during a previous break-in. And these men were hired by people who wanted to re-elect Richard Nixon. Now, this whole thing didn't make a lot of sense because Richard Nixon was killing it in the polls. He had a clear path to re-election, but nonetheless, some of his closest aides decided that they needed to suppress this, and they moved the levers of government to basically end the investigation. However, word began to come out, and the pressure began to mount, and so Richard Nixon, who knew about the initial cover-up, started another operation where he tried to cover up the cover-up by trying to discreetly remove certain individuals who might incriminate him in the end, but doing it in a way that didn't raise too much suspicion. And so one thing led to another, and because they didn't come clean, which they really could have initially, Nixon had no idea about the initial break-in. If he would have just stopped right there, come clean, have all the facts come out, his presidency would have survived. But as it stands, because he chose to cover up instead of come clean, he lost his presidency, and it's been stained for all of history. See, this is a case where the cover-up was worse than the crime. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is where we will be studying, we read of another cover-up. Instead of David coming clean with his sin of adultery, he chooses to cover up his sin. And this is honestly understandable, because when we do sin, there is a choice, right? You can cover it up or you can come clean. And our natural inclination is to want to cover things up because we are afraid of the consequences of coming clean. Now, in this day and age, some of the consequences might be jail time. But usually it's social embarrassment, right? People realize that you are not as great as you try to present yourself to be. But nonetheless, we conceal it, fearing that the cost of confession is way too high. And so we don't take the way out. Now, I don't know the hearts of these people, but in a crowd this size, inevitably, there are some of you who basically are keeping some secrets. There is some area of your life that you know is out of alignment with the will of God. There might be something you have done in the past which your spouse deserves to know about, which you have concealed from them. You might struggle with some secret sin, perhaps going places routinely on the internet that you know you shouldn't go. Perhaps there's this internal struggle that is really gaining a grip on your life that you will not come clean about it for fear of what other people will think. And so, whatever it is, You have decided that it is better to cover up your sin than to uncover it. And as a result, you have not taken the way out. And what we're about to read is a cautionary tale where when you refuse to take the way out, it gets really hard with each successive step. You can either come clean or cover your sin. And only one will really be the way out. Only one will really unburden you and restore you and bring you to a place where you're going to have true freedom and intimacy with the Lord. So whatever it is, my friend, it is not worth the cover-up. And we see this in the life of David. We see how this king, instead of confessing his sin with Bathsheba, instead of uncovering it and dealing with the consequences, he chose the path of manipulation and then corruption and then elimination. And with each successive step, the consequences grew much worse. And so we're going to learn from his mistake. We're going to learn that there is a way out, but it's not by covering your sin, it's by confessing your sin. So let's look at the scene of the crime. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 through 5. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and then she returned to her house. So David looks, and then he lusts. He inquires, and then he acquires. And then what happens? Verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." His private discretion is going to become public. You see, while Bathsheba was pregnant, her husband was away at battle. In fact, he was away the whole time. And she knows that there's only one person who can be the father, and that would be David. And we talked about last week that Bathsheba was really victimized by David. She was abused by David. He used his royal authority to basically sequester her and then sleep with her. And there is no way that she's going to keep this a secret. He can't count on some affection for him to cause her to keep her lips closed. And so David has to find some way to cover his tracks. He has to make it seem like the reason why she is pregnant is because she had an encounter with her husband. And you can understand why David decided not to come clean. His army is in battle. And while these people are fighting for the Lord and they're fighting for Israel, they're also fighting for their king. And if it comes out that their king, while the soldiers are away, is stealing wives, they will lose their morale. They'll say, "This is not the man I thought him to be. This is not a king worth fighting for, and this could jeopardize the stability of the entire kingdom." Further, some who are still loyal to the house of Saul, those who are out there, would look at this and say, "Saul was a better man than David. Why did we accept him as our king?" And so in David's mind, he can reason, you know what, for the good of the government, for the good of Israel, really for the good of everybody, it's probably for the best that I don't come clean. So he starts to cover it up. And he does so through manipulation. He uses his powers to create an alternate narrative. Look at verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, time is of the essence. This needs to happen rather quickly. And so he brings one of his most loyal soldiers back from the battlefield 40 miles away. And then he needs to give an occasion where it's very clear why he was summoned. And so he asked for news of the battle. Verse 7, when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Now, this must have been an awkward moment, agreed? He just raped Uriah's wife. And now Uriah is standing in front of him, the person who he victimized. If there's a time to really man up and come clean, to deal with this face to face, this would be the moment to do so. But David chooses not to do so. He decides to continue with this whole charade that he is curious about the battle. Tell me, Uriah, how's everyone doing? You know, it's just killing me that I can't be there on the battlefield. I know you guys are fighting so hard. Is Joab doing okay? How's the battle going? Is there anything I can do from Jerusalem to kind of make this more successful? Oh, you have been a great, great help, Uriah. Thank you for your service. Then verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Uriah, thank you for coming. You don't know what it means to me that you would take a break from battle to inform me of these duties. Now, I know you've been away for a long time. I know it can get kind of lonely on the battlefield. You know, you're in Jerusalem. Why don't you just go ahead? Go home for an evening. Take off those dirty garments. Wash your feet. Take a bath. Maybe your beautiful bride, I mean beautiful, could help you. It's okay. Go ahead. In fact, hey, somebody send something to go with Uriah. We want to make this an extra special night. Maybe some wine, some raisin cakes, you know. This is a special time. Go get her, tiger. It's okay. Ever the loyal soldier, Uriah appears. And then he leaves. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, but did not go down to his house. Uriah didn't go. When they told David Uriah did not go to his house, he's exasperated. Bring him up here again. Have you not come from a journey? Like, you've been away, my friend. Why did he not go down to your house? I mean, what is going on? And this is what Uriah says. The ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, this is rich. This is an unintentional rebuke. He's making an argument here. Listen, king, the ark of the Lord is away from its home. It is in a tent on the battlefield. Joab, my general, commanding officers, all my fellow soldiers, my brothers in combat are lying in the open field. How can I even think about sleeping in my house and enjoying luxuries which my brothers do not enjoy? Well, David had no problem with that. He had no problem sleeping in his own house. He had no problem sleeping on his roof. Had no problem napping. Secondly, he makes it very clear that he would not sleep with his own wife as he's really dedicated to fighting a holy war. We read from a previous encounter in 1 Samuel 21:5 that David kept his men away from women. They were doing the Lord's work, and this was one way that he and all his men would consecrate themselves and dedicate themselves for battle. We're going to be focused on one thing, and that is winning this victory for the Lord. Therefore, I will not sleep with my wife. But interestingly, David had no problem sleeping with his wife, and not David's wife, Uriah's. Now you have to think that the pangs of conscience are just stabbing David's heart. That he is seeing that in contrary to his actions, this is a man of integrity and a man of conviction. This is a man who will not violate his principles because he's dedicated to the greater cause. Now one thinks of John McCain. Set aside his politics for a moment, whether or not you agree or disagree with him, but he was shot over Hanoi and was a prisoner of war, enduring some of the most vile conditions anyone could experience. He was tortured over and over again, and eventually his North Vietnamese captors figured out that his dad was the commander of the Vietnam theater. He was a highest-ranking military officer involved with Vietnam, and so they decided, you know what, we'll do a goodwill gesture. We'll let his son go free. But John McCain refused until every person who was captured before him was released. He did not want special treatment. He wanted solidarity with his brothers, and he paid the price for doing so. Such was the heart of Uriah. He was a man of conviction. And it became very clear to David that he could not manipulate this man into breaking his conviction. And so he decides that he is going to do something to perhaps corrupt his conviction. Right? He's going to see how straight-laced is this man. Look at verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he, David, made him drunk. Now, it's a well-known fact that when people drink, they make all kinds of stupid decisions. One famous story is that of Lot. After he escaped from his life from Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters were convinced that there were no other men on earth, and so they got their father drunk so that he might impregnate them. So here is David's rationale. He is thinking, okay, so Uriah is a man of conviction. Perhaps I can alter him. Perhaps I could corrupt him so that he would go against his conviction. He is trying to lure him into sin, and he does so by pumping him full of wine to see if he would corrupt himself. In verse 13, and in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Even in a mentally compromised state, Uriah would not compromise his convictions. Nothing that David did would work. And now time is of the essence. He needs to give Uriah's baby a legitimate father. And option A was Uriah, that perhaps he would be legitimized by a relationship with, by Uriah having relations with Uriah when he's back from the battlefield. But since that is not going to happen, there has to be some other way to give this child a legitimate father. And if Uriah won't be the legitimate father, then maybe I can be the legitimate father. And so he moves to the third step, which is elimination. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." See, through this whole ordeal, he discovered that Uriah had one weakness, and that is his unflinching loyalty and devotion to David, to the God of Israel, and to the armies of Israel. He gave him a letter with the death warrants, and with his death orders, and he knew that Uriah would never open the letter. He also knew that Uriah would risk his life to deliver that letter. And then when that letter was opened and Joab gave the command, Uriah would obey those orders that would lead to a certain death. And this is the result, verse 16. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. It's further described in verse 23. The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. And Uriah and many of his company died. All because they obeyed a military order that led to their doom. During the Crimean War, commanding officer gave another command, who gave another command, and through some miscommunication, the Light Brigade charged into the jaws of death, into a valley that was flanked three ways by Russian cannons. They did it because they received an order. And why did they obey the order? In the words of Tennyson, theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die, into the valley of death rode the 600. When you're in the military, it's a matter of honor to obey the orders. And so, Uriah obeyed the orders. He showed unquestioned loyalty because Joab told him to do it. And why did Joab tell him to do it? Because David told Joab to tell Uriah to die. Now, such a tactic would be obviously careless, and Joab, ever the expedient general, decides to basically cover his tail. He says in verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at the Bez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Remember, king, this was your idea. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the man gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the wall. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now this would be the moment, right? Where David would say, what have I done? Uriah is not a Jew by birth. He adopted this country as his own. He fought like a true patriot. He fought like the best of men of Israel. Really, Uriah is the tragic hero in all of this. He obeyed orders, and that was his greatest crime. He was married to Bathsheba, and she was taken away from him. He was a man of unbreakable conviction and wasn't corrupted, and so ultimately the only way to cover his tracks was to eliminate him. Now, such a death of a righteous man would be an occasion for lament and mourning. I mean, consider the comparison. Remember Saul, the murderous, paranoid tyrant who tried to kill David. When Saul dies on the battlefield, we are heart-worn by a beautiful lament from David. Remember Abner, the cunning general who fought against David for a long time and then changed his mind because he didn't like the arrangements the king gave him? He also was greeted with a wonderful, soul-stirring lament. Now, when he finds out that Uriah, a true noble hero who fought for the armies of Israel, one of David's mighty men, when he dies, what kind of tribute does he receive? Verse 25. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for The sword devours now one and now another. You win some, you lose some. Such is a soldier's life. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Oh well, can't win them all. Tell Joab to cheer up and win that battle for me. In contrast, you see Bathsheba. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. Three references where Bathsheba is identified as the wife of Uriah. Uriah is her husband. I mean, it was David who took advantage of her. He spied on her, he summoned her, he sequestered her, he slept with her. She never asked for any of this. And now she is pregnant with an illegitimate child. I mean, she is actually in a fairly desperate situation, isn't she? And you look at widows during that time, I mean, they were truly pitied. They were women who had really no hope of providing for themselves, as they did not share the same inheritance rights as men. To be a widow was to be destitute. And there are questions, how was she going to be providing for herself? People are looking at Uriah with sympathy, but then David comes to the rescue, verse 27. And when the mourning was over, the mourning would last for about 7 days, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. This was a grand gesture on the part of David. This poor widow, her husband, was a military hero, and now his wife is destitute. What is she going to do? Well, thank God for King David who comes to the rescue and provides for this poor woman. Oh, and look, God blessed them with a son. This is the happy ending that we were hoping for. You know what? It worked. He covered his tracks. And he got a son to boot. But then we read the most significant passage in this narrative. Verse 27, second half. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The author's reminding everyone, David got away with this. He covered this one up. But the Lord saw it the whole time. And not only did he know about it, he was very, very displeased. Now there is a mystery here when you look at David doing all this. I mean, you could see Stalin doing this. You could see Hitler doing this. You could see a mob boss doing this, making all these unscrupulous decisions. I mean, and all those people, they're sociopaths, and they, by definition, don't really have a working conscience. But we know David, and we know better to know that he wasn't a sociopath. He was a very tender man who was very committed to the Lord, who loved the Lord deeply. And so one wonders, what was going through his mind? I mean, was he able to just kind of turn off the emotion and do all of this? Was it not some sort of inner torment or torture? Well, one fantastic thing about studying David is we know what he's thinking because he tells us what he's thinking through the Psalms. And one that is very revealing is Psalm 32. Now, this is not necessarily connected to David's sin with Bathsheba, but it does tell you what David experiences if he is continuing on in unconfessed sin. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. And then here's the key part. For when I, this is the Psalm of David, when I kept silent, My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He was in agony. He was groaning all day long. His thoughts were weighed down. He was burdened by the heavy hand of the Lord. His strength was drying up like a flower during a drought, just shriveling. His spiritual vitality drained from him. And no doubt there was an element of fear, right? Like, why do people cover up their sin? The number one reason why people cover up their sin is they are afraid of coming clean. They're afraid of what would happen if it gets out. Some people think, well, I'll go to jail. Or other people think, people won't like me anymore. Or my marriage will be over. My shame will be exposed. Because frankly, when your sin comes out, it's pretty embarrassing. Let's just admit it. It's embarrassing. And it should be embarrassing. We should be ashamed of our sin. In fact, this is an appropriate response to sin. We see this in the garden in Genesis 3:7. You know the story, how they ate from the tree that was forbidden. And as soon as they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they realized something about themselves. It's like, wait a second, we are naked. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They were embarrassed by their sin, and they hid from each other. They didn't want the exposure. You see, in the same way, when you sin, there is a temptation to try to cover it, right? You've done something you know you shouldn't have done. You looked at things on the internet you should not have looked at. You told a lie. Perhaps you cheated on your taxes. You have done something unethical at work. And you're afraid of it coming out, and so you try to figure out some way to cover it. And you make your own loincloth, so to speak, right? You make your own fig leaves. And there's different kinds of fig leaves. One would be the fig leaves of lies. Where were you? Oh, I was watching the game with a friend. Okay. Why are you late? Well, I don't know. I guess traffic was bad. Is everything okay? Oh, yeah, it's fine. It's fine. Second one was blame shifting. You think of Adam. It was a woman you gave me. God, I know I sinned, but I went to sleep single. When I woke up with a little line here in my rib cage, and there's this woman here, and look what she did. You find some way to shift the blame. Or another fig leaf is you become shallow. Everything is very shallow with you. You always keep things light in the name of cordiality. You fear somebody approaching you and saying, no, really, what's going on? What's going on? You're always looking for an escape. You don't want to be trapped. You use accusation and misdirection. You get into this habit of confronting people on their sin and him on his sin and her on her sin, so that they're always on the defensive around you. You assume the spiritual alpha personality where people will not confront you because they want to keep their distance from you because you're always confronting them. It works. Or you might do some form of penance. You keep up spiritual appearances. The BTK killer was a very active member of his church. He was the president of the church council. You come to this church as a cover for your sin. Look, you can't be that bad. You're coming to church. But these are all fig leaves. And when we choose a fig leaf instead of repentance, confession delayed is confession denied. You're choosing the wrong way out. You're not taking the way out because you believe that it is way too hard. But friend, when you choose to not deal with your sin, confess your sin, you're compounding your sin. You're just digging a bigger hole for yourself. For a couple of reasons. One is you sin against God. Repentance is a command. And when a command is given, when are you to obey it? On your timetable? On God's timetable. And today is the day. And when you sin against God by denying repentance, you usually, to keep it going, have to compound that sin with another. You commit some act of rebellion. You tell your parents, oh, I'm going to go study homework with a friend of mine. But in reality, you're hanging out with somebody of the opposite sex. You're doing what you should not be doing. When your mother asks, how did the studying go? You say, great, great. What did you study? Biology. I'm ready for the test tomorrow. Why do you compound one sin with another? Lies just deepen the hole. You also deny the reality of God. Well, you believe in God, just not the God of the Bible. You believe in a God who tolerates sin. You believe in a God who doesn't even know that you're sinning, or a God who doesn't really care about your sin. I mean, David was really, when you look at it, God knew about what David was doing, even if nobody else knew. He's a God who sees. And by saying he was displeased, he was a God who cares. Thirdly, you're trying to control the situation. You're trying to manipulate and steer things so that you can get away with what you want to get away with. You're denying that it is God who is in control. You subject to his leadership. Fourth, you become callous. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to the teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Do you know what happens when you sear your skin? It builds up scar tissue. You lose the sensation of touch. You might feel pressure, but you can't feel the way your nerves don't work the way they should. You look at David with adultery, he was able to lie, and he told so many lies, and he tried so hard to corrupt Uriah that his conscience was so hard that he had no problem committing murder. You become suspicious of others. When you keep your distance from other people, you begin to demonize them. When you are silent in your sin, what you begin to do is to think, well, everybody must be hiding something. Or if these people think that they have their act together, they must be a group of Pharisees. If I confess my sin to anybody at Flint Hills Bible Church, they're going to leverage it and use it against me. And these Pharisees are going to say, we don't want people like you around here. And so you start believing Satan's slanders about the church. And my friend, if you confess your sin, I think you will be amazed at how gracious people will be to you. You will be amazed at how they'll say, you know what, my friend, I am so glad you came forward. We all have sin. I am so glad you came clean. There is a way forward. Let me help you. See, confession is the way out. You look at verse 5 of Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. The cover-ups were done. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He decided there's going to be no more cover-ups. I'm going to uncover my sin. I'm going to let it all out there. I'm going to let people know that I have sinned. I'm going to let the people I sinned against who should know about my sin know. I'm going to confess my sin to somebody who can help me uncover my sin and deal with my sin. I'm going to let it all out in faith and in trust that God will cover my sin. Instead of trusting in these man-made fig leaves, I'm going to trust that by uncovering my sin, by uncovering my shame, God can cover my shame. Remember in the garden, God took away the fig leaves. You don't need that. And he sacrificed animals to give them skins to cover their shame. 3,000 years, 4,000 years, I don't know how long, but well after that, Jesus Christ who experienced no shame because he never sinned, died a death he did not deserve to die. On the cross, the righteous wrath of God that was due to us was actually placed upon him. And then he was raised from the dead so that those who confess their sin, those who uncover their sin, who go to him, can take part in this promise in Romans 4:7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. See, there's a paradox here, right? If you uncover your sins, God will cover your sins with the blood of Christ. If you cover up your sins, God will not cover your sins with the blood of Christ. If you confess your sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. See, and that is a choice that you really have to make. You know, some of you might have a skeleton in your closet, something that you need to deal with, something that has been haunting you for a long time. Maybe you've forgotten about it because you so thoroughly trained your mind to never think about such things because it's unpleasant. But leaving it there will only compound the reality of that sin. Leaving it there means that your sin will not be covered by the cross of Christ. If you come clean, God will make you clean. Now, some of you have done this in the past. It has been painful. It has been hard. But looking back, you realize it was the best thing you could have done. You have stories to tell. I want to encourage you to tell those stories. But others, you're like, stop preaching, Pastor Dave. My friend, this is the way out right now. This is God giving you an opportunity to come clean about something you've known for a long time needs to be addressed. And if you forsake this opportunity, when you stand before the Lord in judgment, you will regret many things, but one of the things that you will regret is on this date, listening to this sermon, you did not uncover your sin. There is a way out, my friend, is to uncover your sin so that Christ can cover it for you. There's a way out. Take it. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the way out, grateful for a chance to escape the consequences of our sin, grateful for the opportunity to have our sins be forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. Father, all of us have sinned. We have all done things that are embarrassing and shameful, and we know it. You know it, but Lord, you managed to overlook our sin to give us grace. And Father, I pray for those whose consciences are tormented right now, those who are afraid of coming forward. Lord, I pray that that fear will be overcome by a fear of you, a fear that will lead them to trust you to do the right thing, a fear of you that will lead them to do the right thing and to entrust that when you come clean, that their sins will be covered. And Lord, I pray that they will experience the blessings of confession, of having that burden lifted from them and being cleansed and changed and transformed and free from the heavy hand of discipline from you. I pray that this won't escape them. I pray that they will come clean.